Going to continue hearing God's word from 1 Peter today, and we're going to be looking especially at 1 Peter chapter 4. In the preceding chapters, Peter's written about Jesus' death and his resurrection. He says, Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. And he tells us that we've been born again by faith in Jesus' death and resurrection, and then he gives another one of his therefores. Telling us what the upshot of that is. He says, therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. As a result, he does not live the rest of his life for sinful human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, drunkenness, lust, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation. But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached to those who are now dead, that they might be judged according to man in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it in the strength that God provides, so that in everything God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trials you are undergoing, as though something strange were happening, but rejoice that you participate in Christ's sufferings, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. But if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. This ends the reading of God's word, and God always blesses his word to those who listen. Let's imagine that you're joining the military, the army. And as you are about to enter the army, you have some thoughts and ideas about what life in the army should be like. And then after you've been there for a little while, you've got some questions. You say, well, I joined the army, but I never really expected that I'd have to change anything or leave my old way of life behind. I thought that I was going to just be able to join the army, put on the uniform, and then go on with life as usual. I shouldn't have to change anything. There should be absolutely zero difference between civilian life and army life. And you really didn't expect me to hang out with other people who are in the army and to form a squad with them and work together with them and accomplish various missions together with them, did you? I don't really like military people, and I don't want to work together with them. And life in the army is hard. The training is hard. You know, and sometimes when you're in the army, they even shoot at you. I never thunk it. I never dreamed that when I joined the army, I might actually have to leave civilian life. I might actually have to form a squad with other people and work together with them, and that there might even be some danger and some pain involved. Nobody told me. Well, you know, sometimes the actual commercials for the Army do look a little more like a video game than they actually look like what Army life is going to be. And they might not always give you the full cost of doing it. But most of the time, when you get into the military, you know that there's going to be some changes. You're going to have to say goodbye to Mommy. You're going to have to say goodbye to a lot of the things that you previously lived like, and now you've got a different way of life and different disciplines. You're going to be hanging out with a different group of people and working together with them, and it's going to be more dangerous than sitting at home. Well, if that would be kind of a silly attitude in joining the army, how much more silly is it to say, I became a Christian, and upon becoming a Christian, I'm happy to report that nothing has changed. I'm happy to report that I really don't hang out with Christians very much or like them very much or do much together with them or engage in any kind of ministry or mission with them. And the thought that it would ever be hard or difficult or somebody would ever insult me or attack me or that the devil would take any shots at me, no way. To become a Christian is to have a life of health and ease and nothing changing unless it feels good to me. Sometimes that kind of message is sent by certain kinds of preaching, and they'll sometimes even use the phrase from Isaiah and also repeated in the New Testament, by His wounds we are healed. The prosperity gospel says because Jesus suffered, you don't have to. He got wounded, so you'd never have to have any wounds. Now, there is a little tiny grain of truth in that, because Jesus did suffer and die in our place and take on a punishment for us that we would never have to go through. And so there is a wonderful truth that Jesus is our substitute and takes upon Himself sufferings of a magnitude that we'd never have to endure. And He did it so that we might be saved and made whole again. But it is not true at all that Jesus suffered so that we would never have to suffer. He didn't suffer so that our life would be easy from then on, and that trouble would never come our way. That's just very false teaching. The Apostle Peter, when he speaks of Jesus dying for us, he says that Christ died for us once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. But he says that right after he says it's better if it's God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. And then he connects our suffering with Jesus' suffering, and he says, hey, Christ died for you, and now you suffer along with Him. He never uses Jesus' suffering as a statement that therefore you never have to suffer anything. And so we need to be armed with Jesus' attitude. It would be a huge mistake to suppose that we can just go on living the way we are. If you're joining the army, it's going to involve a different way of life, rejecting your former way of life and taking on the new way of life. You're going to be banding and working together with others. You're bonding with a band of believers when you're armed with Jesus' attitude. You become part of His body, part of His army, part of His mission in the world. And you're going to take enemy fire, and you rejoice to take enemy fire because that's why you joined in the first place, was to take sides with Jesus and against all that's wrong. And if you never have any opposition coming your way at all, you have to start asking, well, what good am I? What am I actually doing in the world that would bother the devil at all? Does he ever take any shots at me or not? If not, why not? Am I that useless? And on the other hand, if you sense that you're under attack from the evil one and from the forces of evil, and you're suffering in this life, then you say, well, I guess the enemy's shooting at me, must be doing something right. And you have the Spirit of glory and of God resting on you. So Jesus' attitude involves this rejection of sin that Peter pictures in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 4, this bonding with a band of believers that we see in the middle verses of the chapter, and then this joy in taking on enemy fire and realizing that we're a lot better off taking enemy fire now than being on the wrong side and fighting against God and coming under God's judgment later. So those are the areas that we want to look at as we move through this passage in Peter. Peter says, therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. As a result, he doesn't live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. There's this decisive break that occurs. And this doesn't mean that if you have any suffering in your body at all, or any physical pain, that just immunizes you. It's your vaccination against sin, and you're never going to sin again. But it does mean that when you actually suffer for being a Christian, it does something in you. When you make the choice to suffer for Christ rather than just go with the flow and go with your own urges, you're making a decisive break with sin. You're choosing sides. And you may in the future do something wrong again, but it's not because that is what you want to be from then on. You want to be a follower of Christ. You've armed yourself with the mind of Christ, the attitude of Christ, and so you hate sin. And part of this is because you have Jesus' example, but part of it is because you have Christ living in you. And his mind and his attitude are in you. Sometimes you're not fully aware of that, but if he's in you, then his mind and attitude are in you too, and you start taking on that same attitude and that same distaste, that same dislike for sin. So, and suffering is part of that. Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. He decided he was going, and he knew he was dying when he went. When you set your face to follow Jesus and to be like Jesus, even if it costs something, then you're making a break with sin. You're not just saying, hey, I hope I get out of jail free ticket and make it to heaven someday. You say, I'm done. Sin is not what I want to be. That's not the way I want to live. And I'm going to live the rest of my life for the will of God, not for my sinful human desires. And then Peter says, well, you spent enough time doing all that junk. You lived like the Gentiles. You lived like the pagans. You got into their wild party lifestyle, debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, detestable idolatry. And the detestable idolatry was part of it. When they worshipped idols, the idols in many of these pagan temples had sexual rituals. Part of the worship was getting drunk. There are religions in the world still where getting drunk and getting high is part of your religious ecstasy. And Peter says, that's the past. That is the worship of idols. That messes you up. If you just follow every party urge, every sexual urge, all the detestable things and religious ideas that people have worshipped throughout time, that is ruinous. And yet, if you're a Christian living in a world where that's taken to be normal and healthy, they're going to think you're weird. They're going to think you're weird if you don't think that every sexual urge you have is to be acted upon and it defines who you are, your very identity. If you actually think that you ought to stay sober and not get drunk, they say, well, what's the matter with you? And in those days, if you didn't offer a pinch of incense to the gods and to the goddesses or to the emperor who was claimed to be God, you were a bad citizen. You might be a traitor. So they thought that it was really, really bad if you didn't join them in behaving in that way, and they would even heap abuse, usually verbal abuse, at the time Peter was writing, but it got worse and worse, and eventually they were killing Christians left and right. And Peter just says, now keep in mind, they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. You know, you're in a situation where the prevailing culture behaves a certain way, and they expect you to behave that way, and they think it's strange and weird that you don't. But they've got to answer to God. And he's going to judge those who have already died. He's going to judge those who are living as well. And then Peter says, this is the reason the gospel was preached to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard, judged according to men in regard to the body, live according to God in regard to the Spirit. Now, this is a text that's kind of hard for scholars to make out exactly what it means at times. There are some who think that this is a text about preaching to people who died as unbelievers and as wicked sinners, and now they get a second chance at salvation. But that contradicts all the rest of Scripture. And they're not people who have died in sin and wickedness and unbelief, and now they're getting a second chance. The context and the understanding of this is that there are Christians who've died. And some might say, well, what's the use? They're dead now. And the pagans will say, yeah, you had this way of following Jesus, and it was kind of weird, and it sometimes involved oppression, and now they're dead. A lot of good it did them. And Peter is saying, well, there was a reason the gospel was preached to people who've now died. They come under the judgment of men. Men say, oh yeah, they're dead. That's it for them. But they live according to God, the Holy Spirit in particular. The Spirit isn't capitalized here, but it is referring probably more to the Holy Spirit's work. The Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead also raises those who belong to Jesus from the dead. And so in regard to men, they're regarded as losers and being judged because now they're dead. But according to God, they are alive. And the Holy Spirit, who made them alive by a new birth, is also going to make their bodies alive. And since that's true, therefore, it makes a lot of sense to live for Christ in light of resurrection. Some of you know what 1 Corinthians 15 talks about. It says, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. But Christ has been raised from the dead. And that changes everything. And Peter is sending a similar message here. Of course, if people who believed in Jesus before they died and then died stayed dead and rotted away and that was the end of them, well, then of course the pagans would be right. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. Have your parties, do whatever. You're all dust anyway. But if you live by the Holy Spirit and are raised again like Jesus, well then it makes great sense for the gospel to be preached to people even who have already died. So Peter is saying, now reject the sinful way of life, the pagan life. They may think it's weird, but they don't yet know what it is to be born again through Christ. They don't know the reality that they're going to be judged by God for their wickedness. They don't know that believers, even if they die, are raised again to life, to a glorious and eternal and everlasting life. So, yeah, you can understand why they would think it was stupid to walk the way of Jesus and even to suffer for Jesus. But you know better. And so, live that way. Arm yourself with Jesus' attitude because He chose the way of suffering. It was His Father's will. That's why He did it. He knew what His Father wanted, so He did it. And He says, arm yourself with the same attitude. You know what your God and Father wants. Now do it and reject that way of life. Reject sin and live for God. That's the main point of that first chunk of this passage. And then He says, now bond with the band of believers. And He's just spoken of the fact that dead people still live because of Jesus Christ. And then He says, now, the end of all things is near. We're living in the last days. The period between Jesus' first coming and His second coming is the last days. God has set it up so that resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ is the great event that triggers the end of the age. And we are living in the end of the age, and Jesus can come at any time with a day. With the Lord, a day is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is a day. So this isn't a marker of how many years it might be, but what events are to come next. God, it's His worry whether it's a few more days or a few more 1,000 years. But it's near because the last days have begun in the coming of Jesus Christ. And you need to be ready to meet Him when He comes. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Let me just say again, the end of all things is near. Now, how do you live when the end is near? Well, what you do is you quick turn on your TV. and you watch a reality TV show about survivalists, and then you do whatever they do. Where is a big concrete bunker somewhere? Where can I get a cache, a whole collection of automatic weapons, bombs, grenades, and everything else to shoot at everybody who's coming after me when the end is near? How can I approach the Bible and find out how to cut out this little passage and get it the right jigsaw shape and then cut out that passage and make my whole jigsaw puzzle a prophecy and figure out exactly when Jesus is coming down to the minute and which of the earthly rulers is the final Antichrist and get my whole jigsaw puzzle together and then form the puzzle, hide in my bunker, wait with my machine gun and see what I can do? Maybe not. Maybe you ought to be clear-minded and self-controlled and pray and love and offer hospitality. That doesn't sound like a really bunker mentality, like a survivalist mentality, does it? Peter says, the end of all things is near. The suffering is looming. Be ready for the suffering. Here's how you do it. Keep your head. Love somebody. You know that? The Bible is so sensible compared to the nuttiness of so much of what we do and think. And it's not because the Bible has no concept of enormous earth-shaking events coming and the end being near and the judgments of God coming upon the earth. But how do you live in light of the end? Well, you pray, you keep your head. You love deeply because love covers over a multitude of sins. And he's talking here especially about the way Christians relate to one another and love each other deeply. Love covers a multitude of sins. What's that mean? Does that mean that if you're really sinning like crazy, but you love once in a while, that makes up for it? And God says, well, you know, the sins are kind of bad, but the love was pretty good. So all in all, you know, I'm going to accept them because the good outweighed the bad. Well, that's just baloney. Because the Bible teaches, you know, nothing we do is going to make up for our sins and get us back in God's favor. God gives His favor freely and forgives our sins through Jesus Christ. So our niceness, our love, that doesn't get rid of our sins. What it does is it covers over a multitude of other people's sins. That's what it and that's not it, meaning it's making them right with God. It means when you're dealing with people and you love them and you love them a lot, then if they sin, that doesn't define the relationship. You say, well, that was bad, but I love them. And so you say, I'll forgive them. I'll let that one go, and I'm going to cover up that sin as God covers my sin. And so love keeps on dealing with sin. This is based on one of the Proverbs, which speaks of love covering a multitude of sins. And it's not the way we get right with God, but it's the way that our love relates to other people who've sinned against us. Love, when you're dealing with other people, you don't focus on how they've wronged you, but on Jesus' love flowing from you towards them. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. That's another way of expressing love. To be hospitable, to welcome people, to help them out, to have them in for a meal. Hospitality here might mean if a stranger from out of town who's a believer comes in and they've got no place to stay, that you give them a meal, you give them a place to stay, and you don't gripe about it. You know, it's like, rrr, 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 Roy. That, you know how much that food cost. You know how inconvenient that was. Love doesn't grumble about its opportunities to help others. Peter is, let's face it, he's a preacher who repeats himself. If it's bad to repeat yourself, Peter's a bad preacher. Okay? Love, 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 love. You know, you read through Peter's epistle, and there's love in every chapter, and there's suffering in every chapter, and there's glory in every chapter. He's got all these themes going all the time. He says, you haven't seen Jesus, but you love Him. Now that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. Love the brotherhood of believers. Love as brothers. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Greet one another with a kiss of love. So, again and again, in every chapter of this epistle, we have that theme of loving one another coming through and being that band of believers who love one another, have deep affection for each other. I began with the military metaphor or word picture that Peter uses. Arm yourselves with Christ's attitude. And part of arming yourself is being part of a platoon. One of the things that's essential to military effectiveness is that the platoons that are there are looking out for each other and will do almost anything for each other. And they don't want to leave anybody behind. And they're going to care for each other and do what needs doing for one another. Very often for some military people, it's not just the big cause, though that may be part of it, and what the generals back, you know, behind your own lines are doing, but it's just looking out for each other in your own band of brothers that are working together. And so this love among Christians is also very key to just being effective in our mission. And then Peter says that part of this also is loving each other, but then using the gifts and graces that God has given you to serve others and to bless them and to do it in the mind and strength of God. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it in the strength that God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So he's saying when you form this band and you're part of this body of believers, everybody's got a gift, sometimes more than one gift. And the purpose of that gift is not to show off. The purpose of the gift is to help other people and to glorify God, not to say, ain't I wonderful? So, serve others and do it in the strength that God provides so that God gets the honor and people get the blessing. In other translations that are a little more literal, it says, as each one has received a gift, use it to serve others as good stewards of God's varied grace. You're a steward, a caretaker, a manager of God's grace. Some of you have seen Lord of the Rings, and there's a steward who gets a little too haughty, and he thinks that he has the right to rule everything, and he doesn't even want the king to come back, because the steward should run the show. Well, when you're a steward, you're not the king. And when the king is calling the shots, then you have to give way to the king. And Paul is saying you are a steward of God's varied grace. He's the king, you're the steward, and now you're managing it on his behalf. You're not the supreme ruler. And when you do that, you're doing it for the benefit of other people. Now, when you read in the Bible, there's a number of passages that speak about spiritual gifts, abilities that the Holy Spirit gives each of us to honor God and to bless others. And some of those passages go into quite a bit of detail. If you read in 1 Corinthians 12, or in Romans chapter 12, or in Ephesians 4, those three passages, Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, will give you more detail and longer lists of spiritual gifts. Peter doesn't. He just gives kind of a big summary of what those gifts look like. There are the speaking gifts and the serving or action gifts. And if you were to read in the passages that I just mentioned, then you would see some of the details. In the realm of speaking, there are apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, evangelists, a gift of tongues and of interpreting tongues, a word of knowledge, a word of wisdom, words that God gives. And it may come in various shades of gifting. Peter just says, if anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If speaking is your gift, and it could be one of these varieties that the other passages mentioned, but whatever it may be, if you have a gift of speech, keep this in mind. You're speaking on God's behalf. There's a danger of saying, I am God's spokesman, and therefore assuming that everything that comes out of your mouth is straight from God, and then expecting everybody else to treat it that way. Peter's saying you need to treat it that way before you open your mouth. Realize that you're to be speaking words from God, and if it isn't coming from God, please don't say it. And that'd be a great guide in every aspect of our life when we're speaking. To seek to speak words that God gives and that build others up. I mean, that's the basic two questions you need to ask before you open your mouth. Whether you're an apostle and an evangelist, or just somebody talking to a fellow Christian. Two questions. Is this from God? Is it going to do them any good? You know, you can get complicated if you want. But the two questions you want to ask about anything that comes out of your mouth is it from God? And does it do them any good? And then when it comes to serving, he said there are different gifts. There's a gift of encouragement, leading or administration, helping, giving financially, showing mercy, healing, doing miracles. These are all action gifts. And Peter just captures it all under, if anyone has this gift of serving, then let him do it in the strength that God provides, so that in everything God may be praised through Jesus Christ. So when you talk, it's got to be God's words. When you serve, it's got to be God's power, energy, and strength. And Peter says all of that because of this underlying consciousness that runs through the whole New Testament and that runs through everybody who really belongs to Jesus Christ. The life of God in the soul of man. That's the title of one of my favorite books. The life of God in the soul of man. A guy, a young pastor, he died when he was only 29. Henry Scougal wrote a little book that has lived a long time afterward. The life of God in the soul of man. And you find the Apostle Paul saying, I no longer live, Christ lives in me. You have the fullness of Christ dwelling in you. John's gospel has Jesus telling us of the Holy Spirit living in us and of the Father coming to us and Christ Himself living in us. And this indwelling of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit within us as we have the life of Christ. And what's all that mean? Well, Peter's applying it and saying, well, when you're living the Christ life that's in you, then you have Christ's mind and attitude when it comes to your relationship and attitude towards suffering. When you're doing God's work, you have God's will, God's decision-making, the Father's words and energy working in you. And that's why he's not just saying, now, try to make it that your words are a little better. He says, you've actually got God in you, and you have gifts from the Holy Spirit in you for speaking. Now, let that express the life of God in you. When you're working, don't just let it be more oomph from you and trying harder from you and doing the things that you think are going to make you look good. Do it in God's energy. And you will accomplish a lot more in God's energy and God's power flowing out of you than anything you do in just your own effort. I love this statement of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of my favorite preachers. He said, The man who has the love of God in his heart can do no more in an hour than the busy kind of man can do in a lifetime. If you have the energy of God's love working and flowing through you, you can do a lot more than just busy, 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 try, try, try. So Peter's saying you have spiritual gifts from God, whether they're word gifts, whether they're action gifts, they're God's gifts. And so let God's mind and words flow through you and God's energy. And then when he starts talking about suffering again, he says, now keep in mind that when you suffer, the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. That Spirit of glory that filled the tabernacle and the temple with the shining cloud, that Spirit of glory that surrounded Jesus with the shining cloud, when you suffer, that Spirit of glory is hovering over you. And he's living in you. And his glory and goodness are what's making the difference. So when we look at any passage of the Bible, think about the fact that God's life is working within you. Very early in 1 Peter, he says, now you've been born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus. You've been born again of imperishable seed through the living Word of God. You've been born again. You have this Christ life. And therefore, you have His mind, His sufferings, you have God's will, His words, His energy, you have the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, His glory, His goodness, His gifts. So, reject sin, live for God, bond with a band of believers, knowing that you've got the Christ life in you, and they have the Christ life in them if they're fellow believers. And so it is the life of God in you, helping and encouraging the life of God in them. And the life of God in them and their gifts, encouraging and building up the life of God in you. It's not just humans trying to help each other out a little. There's something more amazing and mysterious going on, where God is at work in each of us, bringing together a synergy, a, a coming together of God's life and truth and energies that is much, much more in the sum total of us together than it is in any one of us by ourselves. If you want to get close to God and experience more of His fullness, one element is to get alone with God, to pray to Him, to focus on Him, to love Him. But another element is get connections with people who don't have all the same gifts you do or all the same personality you do, but the Christ life in them can do something for you that God's not going to just send straight down the pipeline from heaven. Okay? Sometimes when you say, I want to really be filled with the Holy Spirit, I want to have a greater fullness of God's life in me, and if you think the only way to do that is to get alone with God, then you're mistaken. If you thought you could never get alone with God and that would happen, well, that would be a big mistake too. But God gives you other people, and they are going to be channels of God's life and love and goodness into you, and you're just going to miss out if you don't take advantage of the channels that God's given you. And they're going to miss out if you don't use your gifts to bless and serve them. That's why when the Bible takes the picture of a body, it says one part of the body can't say to others, I don't need you. And neither should a part of the body say, well, I'm worthless. Nobody could ever benefit from me. Instead, you say, well, I need others. They need me. And the Christ life that fills the whole body is building up the whole body when we're working together. And then we face enemy fire. And Peter says, dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed. If you're insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. Again, we have to ask, now what's normal and what's strange? Don't consider it strange when you suffer. That's normal Christian living. And don't consider it embarrassing or shameful to be laughed at or mocked for living as a Christian. That's not embarrassing. He says, don't be ashamed. You bear the name of Christ. What better thing could you ask? So, we need a new standard of what's normal and what's embarrassing. When you have the attitude of Christ, you consider it normal to live for Christ and suffer for Christ and abnormal to just follow sinful human urges. You consider it embarrassing to fall into sin and shameful, and you consider it glorious when other people pick on you for living for the Lord Jesus Christ. So we need to redefine what's normal and what's not. And Peter says, don't be surprised at, literally, it's the fiery ordeal. It's not just the painful thing, the suffering. It's a fiery ordeal that he talks about. Now in this, he says, now if you suffer, you don't want it to be as a murderer, a thief, or any other kind of criminal, or as a meddler. And so basically, throughout this epistle, he's talking about stupid suffering. He's talked earlier about if you're working for your boss, or in that context, if you're a slave. Now, what's so noble about getting a beating for doing something wrong? That's what he says. He says that it's commendable if you bear up under the pain of unjust suffering because you're conscious of God, but how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and you endure it? There's nothing so noble about going to jail because you're a criminal and you actually committed really bad crimes. There's something noble when you suffer and you didn't deserve it. So stupid suffering is a theme that runs through Peter, and he says don't do it. One way of stupid suffering is being harmed just by the natural consequences of wild parties and idols. You get poor when you spend too much on booze and drugs. And it makes you a poorer worker. You often end up losing your job or having other major problems coming into your life. Driving while drunk and getting in an accident, going to a wild party and getting pregnant, or getting some sexually transmitted disease, causing all kinds of trouble. It's not nice to say, but it's stupid suffering when we do stupid stuff and bad things happen to us as a result. And idols the same way. A bad, misguided religion does a lot of harm in and of itself. Even if God didn't send great punishments down from heaven, just the natural consequences of living a certain way is very bad for you. And then there is the punishment that the government brings. There are things that are crimes. There is such a thing as sticking your nose in where it doesn't belong. That's meddling. And if you're punished for that, then you're just bringing trouble on yourself. If you're getting into quarrels that really aren't yours, you know, sometimes we do that. We step into a situation where there's a fight going on, and we step into it, and it wasn't our fight. There was nothing we could do about it, but we took sides anyway. The proverb says, like a man who pulls a dog's ears is somebody who meddles in a quarrel, not his own. That's none of my business, but I think I'll go over and grab that Doberman by the ears and just yank him a few times just to see how that goes. Well, yeah, when you get bit after yanking the Doberman's ears, it's not because you were so noble and a lover of dogs. You were stupid. So don't meddle in situations that aren't yours. Don't commit crimes. And the worst kind of suffering is for unrepented sin and for unbelief. You're damned for rejecting God's gospel. The Bible says, you know, what's going to happen to those who don't believe the gospel of God? They're going to have to give account to the one who's ready to judge the living and the dead. So Peter's saying now, suffering for the sake of Christ, that's a glorious thing, but there's nothing glorious when you bring bad things on yourself. You remember the story of the prodigal son? Prodigal son, he wants all his money and he wants to go get away from his father and spend it all in another country. And he has what he thinks is a high old time, drinking and sleeping with various prostitutes and women and just doing what he thinks is the fun life. And then when his money runs out, so do his friends. They want nothing to do with him. Times get tougher. And that life he thought was so great is all of a sudden not so hot. And the poor schmuck is out in the muck with the pigs, envying the pig food. When you envy the pig food, it's time to reassess. And so he says, he comes to his senses and he says, my back home, the father's servants have it better than I do here among the pigs. I think I'm heading home. And his father runs out to him and welcomes him. And the wonderful thing about that story, the prodigal son, is that despite stupid suffering and bringing it all on himself, the nitwit at least remembered home. And when he went home, the father welcomed him back as his beloved son and gave him his robe and his family ring and restored him. And so the good news is if you've been trapped or find yourself in a spiral of suffering because of dumb things you've done, that doesn't mean it's all over. You need to return home again. But there's also what happens in that terrible story of King Belshazzar. He was kind of living the same way as the prodigal son was, only he happened to be a king. And he's drinking wine and having drunken parties and having all of his concubines and wives and this and that. And then one day, his father had been warned. He'd had enough warnings of what he needed to do to repent. But one day, in the midst of one of these huge parties, there's a finger writing on a wall. And it says, you've been weighed in the balance and found wanting. And that night, the king's kingdom was overthrown, and he was killed, and his party life came to a terrible and dreadful end. So there is suffering, and when you repent, you can be rescued from it, but there is also a way of life where if you persist in it and you don't repent and put your faith in the Lord, then all is lost. It's time for judgment to begin with the family of God. The household of God is first in line for God to deal with the sins. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it's hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Think about that. What's it mean for judgment to begin with the family of God? Well, it means that God already now sends hard things into life, and the general judgments on the world often affect Christians as well, but with a different purpose. When a pandemic comes, when unsettled times come, when an economy is shaken, that can come as a judgment on the wicked, but it can also come as a judgment to get the heads of the righteous on straight again and to make us more ready for the Lord and more fit to serve Him. There's a doctrine called purgatory, and that doctrine says that after death, God does send certain punishments to purify you. Now, that as a doctrine, that's wrong doctrine, because after death, when you're with the Lord, you're made pure and you're with Him in glory and gladness forever. But there's a smidge of truth to that doctrine if you just moved it into this life. God does judge the family of God here in this life. He does send things into our life that we wouldn't have chosen for ourselves, and He does it to get us more focused on Him, to walk with Him more faithfully, to love Him. And so Peter says, now, if God sends judgments, and if that's hard even for Christian people to go through God's judgment, what's going to happen to those who don't have the gospel? And it's hard for the righteous to be saved. It's hard for a couple of reasons. It was hard for God to save the righteous. It was hard for Jesus to come to earth, to give up all of His prerogatives as King of the universe and to live among us and to be born in a manger and to face opposition over and over and to be crucified and suffer that terrible agony and bear all the sins of the world. That was hard. It was hard to save the righteous. And for the righteous who are saved by Christ's death and resurrection, it's hard to live the life of suffering and of self-denial and of following God's will. It's hard. That path of salvation can be very challenging and difficult. It's narrow and hard. Well, then how hard do you think it is when you're ungodly and you're the sinner and you don't have Jesus doing the heavy lifting for you? And it's not just hard, but all of the wrath of God is poured out on you. Now that's hard. And so Peter's just reminding us, if you think it's hard to go through some suffering in this life, keep your head on straight. You're getting just a little taste of God's judgments in this life, so you won't have them in the life to come. And there are people who are going to face those judgments undiluted with God's full wrath. And so don't envy them and don't get back into their company and get back into their patterns of behavior. So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. Commit and continue. About that simple. If you're going to suffer according to God's will, then you've got a faithful Creator. He made the whole universe. He's running all of its details. Put your life in His hands. What did Jesus say just before He died? Father, into Your hands I commit my spirit. That's a good place to commit. Commit yourself to your faithful Creator when you're going through something hard. He's got it. He's got it taken care of. It may be suffering that's coming from the wicked. It may be suffering that's coming from Satan. It may be sickness, terrible, frightening sickness in your life. Commit yourself to your faithful Creator. Continue to do good. We saw in a previous message, how does good overcome evil? By staying good and suffering until God takes away the suffering. Not by becoming evil and fighting fire with fire. So commit yourself to your faithful Creator. Continue to do good. So there's stupid suffering we've looked at. Smart suffering means you deny the old urges and habits, and that hurts. It hurts to say no to something that you feel kind of like doing, and you've got appetites to do, and it hurts to break old habits. Even if you become a Christian, if you've gotten habits ingrained in you that are hard to deal with, then it hurts. You suffer when you're trying to get rid of that habit. It hurts when people are laughing at you, when they attack you. When the cancel culture decides to cancel everybody who has Christian convictions, then you've got to be ready to face the attacks of the worldlings. But it's worth it, because that's smart suffering. You're enduring what I already described as God's purifying judgments that He sends sometimes into the lives of believers to help us to be more disciplined, more focused, more trusting, more reliant on Him than we often are when times are good. And part of smart suffering is saying we live in a broken world. It's a fallen world. There's a lot of things going on as long as we're in this world, and some of them are going to hurt because we still share in the common lot of humanity. And we may wish that God would get rid of all evil in the next 10 minutes, but what if He had decided to do that before He saved us? Then we would have been lost. God is patient. He's got a plan for His fallen creation. And so if part of that plan means we've got to put up with some suffering for a little longer, we'll do it, because we know He's also got some other people that He's got plans to save before He puts an end to everything. So smart suffering, you deny your old urges, you're ready to face the attacks, you endure the judgments that purify you, and you say, hey God, He's patient, He's still got a lot of other people to save, He's still got some work to do in my life, so I'll endure what it takes. And if you have any doubt about the fiery ordeal and which side you want to be on, then think of one of those fiery ordeals that we read about in the Old Testament book of Daniel. You remember how they were told to bow down and worship the king's idol. And if they didn't, they were threatened with being thrown into a fiery furnace. And so Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, three young men who followed the Lord, remained standing when everybody else fell down and bowed to the idol. And King Nebuchadnezzar was furious, and he had them brought before him, and he said, "Why didn't you bow down to my idol?" And they said, "Well, we worship God. We're never going to bow down to your idol. And we believe God can deliver us, but even if he doesn't, we're not bowing down to your idol, King. Sorry." Well, they didn't say sorry. They just said, "We're not bowing down to your idol, and we believe God's going to save us, but if he doesn't, well, we'll just take the consequences." And so take the consequences they did. Nebuchadnezzar's troops bound each of those three men, and after heating the furnace seven times hotter, and then he had those three men thrown into the furnace. Well, what happened? The men who threw them into the furnace were burned up by the flames that flew out of the furnace while they were throwing them in. The furnace was so hot. But the three young men who they threw in, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were in the flames, and the king couldn't believe what he saw. They were in the middle of the flames, but the flames weren't burning them up. And there was somebody else in the fire with them. There was a fourth person in the fire, and he looks like the Son of God, said the king. Well, yeah. And Peter's saying, when you face a fiery ordeal, just remember there is somebody else in the fire with you. Have the attitude, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourself with his attitude because he's going to be right there in the fire with you. And in the case of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were rescued from the fire. When they got them out, Daniel even goes into some detail. He says, you couldn't even smell any smoke on them. And there wasn't even one hair of their head that was singed. So they came out of it, no smoke, no singeing, no nothing, while the people who worked for the king as his soldiers were burned up by the flames that were intended to burn up God's people. So keep that in mind when you're deciding whether you want which kind of suffering. Everybody's going to suffer, so pick your poison. Do you want the suffering that comes from being in the fire with Christ, or the suffering that comes from having fire come at you without Christ? Richard Wurmbrand was a pastor who served in the mid-1900s and who suffered very much. For 14 years he was in prison and endured tortures because he was a follower of Jesus Christ. Physical torture, inflicting of pain, living in a 12-by-12 cell in solitary confinement for three of those years with no window and no access to anybody. Think of that. You have no window, you see nothing, and you see nobody for 3 years except those who shove food under the door. He says, "The prison years did not seem too long for me, for I discovered, alone in my cell, that beyond belief and love, there is a delight in God, a deep and extraordinary ecstasy of happiness that is like nothing in the world." Extraordinary ecstasy of happiness that is like nothing in the world. And this is a man who was tortured and sat in a cell. And he said something else, not just this tremendous joy under fire. He says, "It was in prison that we found the hope of salvation for the communists who were torturing us. It was there that we developed a sense of responsibility toward them. It was in being tortured by them that we learned to love them. It was in being tortured by them that we learned to love them." Now, how is that possible? How can you have the ecstasy of joy and learn to love the people who are torturing you? It's only possible for somebody who has the Christ life in him, and more of Christ is coming out as the sufferings are poured out on him. And so he reached a level of love and of joy that he had never attained to before those sufferings were thrust upon him. And Peter, the other apostles, those great ambassadors of Christ, in the early centuries, the same thing happened. When times got harder, the love shone through all the more. And it might be persecutors. It might be just the hardships, the illnesses, the pains, the disappointments that come into our lives. But there too, when things that we found happiness in are taken away. We may find a happiness that we never dreamed of when some of the things that we cared so much about are taken away. We may find we're caring more about other people who need salvation. And we may find God do more things through us at our weakest than at our strongest. I remember in the first church that I served, we went through a lot with the long suffering and death of our daughter. And years later, when I visited there again, I talked to a girl who had been a teenager. And, you know, now she was a young woman. And she was saying, yeah, you know, I don't remember that much sometimes of sermons back then, but she says, I remember when Rebecca died. I remember that. And I remember what you were like when she died. That's about all she remembered of my ministry. You know, I preached through lots of sermons and did a lot of stuff while I was there, and she just remembered what happened when my daughter died. There will be times in your own life where your growth and others' benefit from you will depend on, sorry to say it, you're being crushed. You're being hurt. But as Richard Wurmbrand says, it was in his tortures that they brought salvation to many of their jailers. Well, that's Jesus' attitude. Are you armed with it? Are you going to forget that prosperity gospel that says, yeah, all's going to be well. You know, you don't have to change anything. You don't have to get tight with other believers. You don't have to expect bullets from the enemy. Or are you going to reject sin and live for God? Are you going to bond with that band of believers and share each other's gifts in the life and power of the Holy Spirit? And are you going to rejoice when the bullets start flying? Let's pray together. We pray, Father, that you'll help us to have a sense of what's normal as believers and followers of Jesus, to be able to walk the way of the cross. We want to know you, Lord Jesus, and the power of your resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in your sufferings, becoming like you in your death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection of the dead. We pray, Father, that you will make this more and more a reality in our lives, that even suffering, especially suffering, can transform us into your image and make us people who are mighty in your service in the lives of others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.